if we can kneel in prayer. Eternal Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, for this beautiful morning again. And I pray, great God of the universe, that as we look at these scriptures dealing with this topic, subject that has become important to many people in your remnant church, I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to break down the word of God with a plain, thus saith the Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, and we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to come and tabernacle with us. Again, I ask you, Lord, to bind every unclean and hateful burden, every foul spirit. And may your Holy Spirit and your holy angels dwell with us. And may our hearts and minds and souls be directed heavenward. And may you breathe into the nostrils of your word, Lord, so that the word that is spoken may be a living word. Is our prayer with thanksgiving at this time, in this place, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, yesterday we looked at some of the earlier portions of Daniel chapter 11. And what we're going to do today and tomorrow is deal with the last five verses of that chapter. And we're going to go line upon line, text upon text, here a little, there a little. And we're going to ask God to answer the questions that arise in our study. Excuse me, I got a bad throat, so pray for me this morning. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to look and start with verse 40 this morning in Daniel chapter 11. Because remember, yesterday we ended looking at verse 36, and we also looked at verse 37. And, in reality, verse 36 is the same as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's talking about the same power. And we also touched, before I closed, in verse 37, when it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. You know, that was actually talking about the introduction to sacerdotal celibacy in the Roman papacy, that set up a separate caste of individuals that were loyal to the movements of the papacy. And it set them apart from the people that they were ministering to. Because in the minds of the people, it seemed like these men must be holy. But in reality, if you look at the history, these men weren't holy. And if you look at today, we could see the same institution of this celibacy, the type of crimes and vices it causes with, child molestation and different other things. Now, in verse 40 of Daniel 11, we read, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, the first question I want to do is, as we look at this and we break it down, The first question we have to deal with is the time of the end. What is the time of the end? 1798. Thank you, my beloved sister. Because we're dealing with biblical explanations of these events. Now, how can we tell that 1798 is the time of the end? What's so marked about that date, 1798? What is it connected with, the date 1798? What prophecy was that date connected with? 1260-year prophecy. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. And we can look at that. The Bible says, now is this mic working here? Brothers, technicians, can I walk around? Okay, good. Now, Daniel chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 says, and one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? So the question is asked, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So the end of these wonders, we're told, happens at the termination of the time, times, and a half. Now we know a time in Bible prophecy is a year. A times is 2 years. How do I know a times is 2 years? Because when we look at Daniel chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when he had a nervous breakdown, it said that he would have a nervous breakdown for seven times, meaning 7 years. So a times has to be plural. So therefore, we're talking about the same period as Daniel 7:25. We're talking about the 42 months in Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 11. So that is the period of the time of the end. Now the Bible says at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. Now yesterday, when we was looking at the division of Alexander's kingdom, what kingdom did we say? What part of his kingdom was the southern part of his kingdom? What was that commonly called? I can't hear you. Egypt. Okay. So at the time of the end, it says, let's look at that again, verse 40. Very important. It says, the king of the south shall push at him. So in 1798, we are told that the Egyptian power, the king of the south, will push at him. Now, the question I want to ask now is, what type of prophecy spectrum are we in? Are we in the old covenant, literal, local, geographical prophecy, or are we dealing with spiritual and worldwide prophecies? We're dealing with spiritual and worldwide prophecies. Now, I want to say that the book of Daniel and Revelation, they complement each other. So this event should be enlarged upon in the book of Revelation, amen? Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, and let's look at Revelation chapter 11, because remember, my brothers and sisters, we need to lay a foundation for the subject that we're talking about, because I tell you, we've got so much things to talk about today, and we got to get through them. So let's move on here, Revelation chapter 11. And I want to pick up Revelation chapter 11 in verse 7 and 8. Now, anyone who knows about Revelation chapter 11 knows that it's talking about the two witnesses, and it's also talking about the French Revolution, and it goes into also the seventh trumpet as well. So by the way, it also goes into the first part of it deals with the Dark Ages. The second part deals with the two witnesses. The third part deals with the French Revolution. And the third part deals with the seventh trumpet. All in one chapter, by the way. So it's a kind of very compact and potent chapter of the Bible. Now, I just want to pick up verses 7 and 8. Because to tell the truth, I want to lay a foundation and move on in this so that we could actually pick up the scope of what the prophet Daniel's talking about. So, Revelation 11, verse 7 and 8. By the way, I'll be using the spirit of prophecy freely. And I hope that anybody ain't got a problem with that. Because we don't mind if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist. Because if only a Seventh-day Adventist should be in this spectrum here and don't believe. Or should I say a non-Seventh-day Adventist is the only one who shouldn't believe in the spirit of prophecy in this spectrum. But if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, spirit of prophecy is not an option, it's a requirement. It's part of the identifying marks of the remnant church, amen? Amen. So let's get back to the old-time basis. We're going to have a little Bible conference this morning, brothers and sisters. And I'll tell you, the Bible above all earthly power. Listen, we're Protestants, amen? Amen? And a Protestant means that your conscience is above the magistrate and the word of God is above the visible church. So let's go forward in this. Verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them," talking about the two witnesses when they have finished their testimony, "and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Notice that it says spiritually. So that tells us it's not talking about literal Egypt. It's not talking about literal Sodom. It's spiritually. So what we have to do is find out the spiritual characteristics of this power to identify what this power represents. Now tell me something. What was the prominent feature with Egypt when they dealt with God's people during the times of Moses? When atheism. Now remember, when God through Moses and Aaron said, "Let my people go," what did Pharaoh say? You need to say that a bit clearer because it's what did they say? What did he say? He actually defied God. So he had like this type of atheistic tendency, you know, and that's in Exodus chapter 5. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 5 if you want to have a reference to that. Now, it also says, what's the characteristic of Sodom? What was the characteristic of Sodom? Immorality. Immorality. So this beast, which is a kingdom, would have these characteristics upon it. We have the atheism, the immorality, and it says, "Where also our Lord was crucified." Now, the Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. "But if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me," Jesus has said. There was no country in the world at that time that had done more to persecute God's people than the nation of France. I believe it was 1572, 24th of August, you had the St. Bartholomew's massacre. Then you had the issue of the placards, when they put the placard and one of them went into the king's chamber. Then you had the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, where Protestants had to go across the border in rags to places like Switzerland, until a lot of the Protestants ended up in different parts of Europe because of the persecution was so fierce. And Roman Catholicism became the only definition of the people of Christianity. And then when you had what you call the Renaissance, you had these free thinkers that said, but this is really superstition. And ultimately, it led to them absolutely rejecting God. That's what happened. Now, I want to look at Ellen White's comments on this, as I said, because, you know, this could be a separate sermon in itself, just actually showing the identifying marks of how this power, atheistic power, spiritually called Egypt, and how its relation to the king of the south in the book of Daniel. And we know that they're the same power because they do a certain work. They do the same work. Which power was it that actually was the power that broke the power of the papal supremacy? Which nation was it? Okay, let me read something for you in the Great Controversy, just by way of sharing with you. Great Controversy, page 268, 269. Now, notice the same language. We see that Ellen White's actually commenting on these two verses of Scripture. It says, when they shall have finished, in brackets, are finishing their testimony, the period when the two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798. As they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. So this beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit is a new manifestation of satanic power. So in 1798, when the papacy was going down, this new manifestation of satanic power was coming up. Because remember, it was the papacy during the 1260 that made war with the Word of God. But after 1260, there was a new manifestation of satanic power. I want to say that the United States becomes a manifestation of satanic power when she passes the Sunday law. But this power is a new manifestation of satanic power. Now, she goes on to say at the ending of the page, 269, this prophecy has received a most exact and striking fulfillment in the history of France during the revolution in 1793. And she goes on to say, the world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization assuming the right to govern one of the finest of the European nations, uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives, and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. Now, this is for a nation. So this power now became what you call organized atheistic evolutionary communism. So that power is actually called the King of the South. Now remember, this power arose in 1793. Very important. Because in 1793, that's when they actually passed a decree to outlaw God. But it never came into effect until 1798, when the Pope was taken captive by General Berthier. Now in 533, there was a decree by Justinian to make the Pope universal vicar of the whole empire. But that decree never came into effect until 1798. So there was 1260 years between the decrees and 1260 years between the decrees coming into effect. That's very important. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down into that. So we could see here that this power called atheism is the power through the French Revolution that was to have a conflict now with the King of the North. Now, I want to ask the question. It says, go back to Revelation of Daniel 11, and we pick it up now, back to Daniel 11. Because what I want to do today is actually bring out some of the spiritual emphasis on these prophecies, showing that these prophecies are not really just dealing with geography, they're dealing with spiritual heart issues. Now it says, again, and I'm reading verse 40, it says, and at the time of the end, that's 1798, shall the king of the south, which is atheistic France, push at him. Now, what does it mean to push at him? Okay, let's go to see what the book of Daniel says. Go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. The Bible says here, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Look at verse 4. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So that term pushing is actually dealing with conquering. So at the time of the end, in 1798, the king of the south pushed at the king of the north and conquered him by inflicting upon him a deadly wound. So we're seeing from this actual verse the formation of how the papacy received its deadly wound through this power called atheism through the French Revolution. Is that very clear to you? Okay. Now the Bible says in verse 40, very important, and it says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. The first thing we've got to understand from scripture, what and who is the king of the north? Now we could spit these things out of our mouth, but can we prove them from the Bible? Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 46 verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 46 verse 6, I'm going to give you some scripture to prove now who the king of the north is in biblical terminology. Jeremiah 46 verse 6, the Bible says, let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty men escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Now, by the way, the river Euphrates, what country does the river Euphrates run through? What country does the river Euphrates run through? Babylon. And notice it says in the north. So therefore, we're seeing here that the king of the north, sorry, is the king of Babylon. Is that clear? So which power represents modern Babylon in our times, brothers and sisters? The papacy. Now, the Bible says that he comes against him like a whirlwind. Now, where do I look to actually find out what that means? Do I go to Time magazine? You sure I don't go to the Washington Post? You go to the Bible, brothers and sisters. Because what we need to establish, we need to interpret these prophecies according to the strict laws of biblical interpretation. Because I might take a newspaper and tell you, well, that was fulfilled through this newspaper event. Now remember, after the cross, Babylon is what? Is it a literal geographical nation, or is it a spiritual and worldwide power? Now, after the cross, is Egypt a literal geographical nation, or is it a spiritual and worldwide power? It's a spiritual and worldwide power. So therefore, we need to determine what the term whirlwind means, to see how this, how the papacy is going to deal with this power. Now, I know for a fact, yeah, that the Soviet Union came down in 1989 to 1990. But I want to ask a question. Is the Soviet Union the end and be all of the communistic empire? It's not over. Thank you, brother. It's not over. Now, we have two massive communistic blocs that are still in existence, plus certain little ones that are around the world. For instance, the Chinese Republic. You have North Korea. These powers are still absolutely stone, hard, rock, communistic powers. I was watching BBC the other day, and it was talking about how the Beijing Orchestra came to play in the Vatican, and how that the Vatican doesn't have any type of influence in those kingdoms. Now tell me something. If Revelation 13 is to be fulfilled, where all the world wanders after the beast, tell me, does these nations need to be subdued? They need to be subdued. See, we just can't look at local geographical pictures. We've got to take the whole picture, spiritual and worldwide. Now, look what the Bible says to me. What is a whirlwind in Scripture? Turn with me to Proverbs 1:27. Proverbs 1:27. We're going to see what the Word of God says a whirlwind is. You know, I tell you, I used to use magazines and those things, and I used to stumble when they didn't fulfill. It's like the one in 1929 when you had that newspaper where it says the wound healed. It was the beginning of the wound healing when Mussolini signed the Lateran Treaty. But the deadly wound is not really healed until the Roman papacy has that National Sunday Law and a worldwide power to persecute globally. So Proverbs 1:27, we'll look at the Bible, it says here. Now these are simple texts. The Bible says, when your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. Now, the whirlwind here is talking about destruction, brothers and sisters. Another definition for a whirlwind, go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. The Bible says here, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 32. And this is one text that we use commonly when we deal with interpreting prophecies. The Bible says here in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 32, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So therefore, you could see from Scripture very plainly that the terminology whirlwind is dealing with destruction. Now, when you look at the rest of the verse, go back to Daniel 11 with me. Let's take a careful look at this to see, to make sure that I'm not speaking off the top of my head. Let's look at what the Bible says here. And I believe it's very important for us to let the Bible be the final voice of authority in these issues. The Bible says about this issue with the whirlwind, it goes on to say, it says, and I'm going to read that last part again. It says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. Now, what terminology is that talking about there, my brothers and sisters? What kind of language do you see there? Speak of it. What kind of language do you see? Military. Now, in of itself, you could say, well, that's talking about military, but I believe that you need to establish your point with further scriptural evidence. Now, what we could do to establish ourselves with further scriptural evidence is turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, verse 7 to 9. Ezekiel 26, verse 7 to 9. And when I stumbled upon this text here, it kind of had me in shock. But what I'd done is I let the Bible speak to me first, because the Bible has to be the authority in everything that we say and everything that we teach. Amen. And then when we finish with the Bible, we could actually go now to things like history and current events, and we could fill in the gaps with that. But we must not establish a point without the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Is that true? So turn now to the book of Ezekiel. And when I was looking at this in Ezekiel chapter 26, I actually had to really take a long, deep sigh. And then I started to search up things in the spirit of prophecy. Then I started to search up things and try to read into the issues. And I just said that the Bible could be trusted, my brothers and sisters. Because I tell you, God's people are totally asleep about the things that are coming upon this earth. If you want to know what's coming upon this earth, you've got to read the chapter, the impending conflict in the great controversy. And in the impending conflict, it tells you what is going to happen to bring this country to the point where it has a national Sunday law. What's going to bring this country to the point where it abolishes the separation of church and state, the wall of separation that is enshrined in the First Amendment of the Constitution, which is enshrined in the Bill of Rights, which is the first 10 amendments. What's going to cause this country to take a fundamental shift in its approach? What's going to make this country sacrifice its greatest principle that it gave to the world, which is civil and religious liberty? Before the First Amendment, many countries never even knew what religious liberty was. But this country was established on that basis. But you read that chapter, Impending Conflict, and you will see, brothers and sisters, and I could tell you it's going to be vice, natural disasters, and war that's going to bring this country to its knees. Because the United States of America has now become the sword of the Roman papacy. Turn with me again. I'm sorry, I haven't read the text yet. Ezekiel 26. Is it Ezekiel? That's right. 26 verse. I know. I just was thinking about, I've seen Richard and Laura out there. Praise God. Listen, okay. The Bible says here, look at this now. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. Look at verse 8. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with axes he shall break down the towers. Now, very much verse 7 actually uses the same language that Daniel uses, isn't it? With horses and chariots. That's definitely talking about that this power called the King of the North is going to actually give the death blow to the King of the South, the remnants of the communistic powers through warfare. I was reading a book, this book by Zabrinsky, The Grand Chessboard, and it's talking about the American primacy and its geostrategic imperatives. And it's talking about who's going to run the 21st century. And it says the nation that runs the 21st century is going to run the world. And there's these people in America called the Neocom Group, and they believe that they should actually take Eurasia over with all its resources of oil and gas and minerals so that America could be the primary country for the 21st century. They even go as far as to say in this book, actually it was from the Foreign Affairs magazine, put out by the Council on Foreign Relations. They said that there should be a preemptive strike, nuclear strike, thermonuclear strike against China, to make sure that America stays on top as the primary nation. Books are coming out. This is a book by a man called Jeremiah Corsi. It's called The Late Great United States, and he's talking about the threat of the rising power of China. And let me tell you something. Organizations are trying to ferment a war with the United States and China and finish off the communistic power, finish off North Korea. But the prophecy, now, I'm just following what the prophecy says. Now, they could use psychological warfare like they did to bring down the Soviet Union, but war is war. And remember, it was the papacy working with the CIA and the different forms of American government structure that brought down the Soviet Union. Now, the prophecy goes on to say in Daniel chapter 11, because we want to stay on the spiritual elements of the prophecy, as we move now into verse 41, it talks about, we're back up into verse, the last part, it says, of verse 40, it says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, if you know what that wants to mean, to overflow and pass over, I'll give you the quote for that. That's Jeremiah chapter 47, verse 2 and 3, because we're pushed for time. And the Bible says after he's conquered his ideological enemy, he enters into the glorious land. Now, this is one of the most controversial issues in Adventism. What is the glorious land? Very important to understand what the glorious land is. Now, remember that this prophecy is a prophecy that is spiritual and worldwide. Now, what does the Bible say about the subject of the glorious land? Now, we know that it was first mentioned in verse 16 when it was talking about how the Roman power entered Palestine. First, it entered in 161 BC through an alliance, and then General Pompey subdued it in 63 BC. But what is the glorious land? Now, if the glorious land was Israel in the old covenant, what should it be in the new covenant? Now, if that's true, wouldn't the Bible say so? Now, very important. I was looking at an article by Jeff Pippinger. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not know many of the theological rules and ideas that are used in the colleges that teach theology. Nor do I really have a desire to understand those rules. But from my study of the prophecy, when the Lord is developing a sequence of events or symbols, and those events are geography. See, he believes it has to be a geographical nation. But what does the Bible teach? And by the way, that's from his Temcat, Pippinger, 12th August 2003. As I said, I'm calling names today. What does the Bible say is the glorious land, my brothers and sisters? Now remember, we talked yesterday a little bit about what God's glory was. What does the Bible say? Look at Malachi 3:12, first text I'm going to use. Now we know Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 12. It says, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now listen, God's talking about his people and he's calling them a delightsome land. I just want to tell you that the word land doesn't have to always mean geography, amen? And we are interpreting the prophecy now in a spiritual and worldwide context. Next text we could use is that we need to understand that the glorious land is the same as the pleasant land. Go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. We looked at that earlier. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. We're going to show scripture here. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the pleasant land. So the glorious land can be used synonymously with the pleasant land. Now what we need to understand is, what does the Bible say is God's pleasant land? Turn with me again now to the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And look at verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Now, I'm letting you know it's not geography, my brothers and sisters. One, based upon the laws of interpretation, and two, based upon sound biblical exegesis as well. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. I like this text, very good. The Bible says, let's look at this text here. It says, and in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. Now notice that God in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, calls the pleasant land a goodly heritage. Now we need to understand, brothers and sisters, what is God's heritage? Okay, let's see what the Bible says. That ain't wrong, but in the context of this prophecy, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, that's in the New Testament, as you know. And look at, we could start at verse 2. The Bible says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now notice it says that God's heritage is his what? His what? His flock. What's God's flock, brothers and sisters? Spiritual Israel. Now people say, well, isn't the United States the glorious land? Now we need to understand the role of the United States. Go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We need to understand a fundamental feature about the United States' role in Bible prophecy. Now remember, God's heritage is his church. Now look at this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15. It says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now the flood is talking about persecution, and the woman's talking about what? The woman's talking about what? The woman's talking about the church. Now listen what the Bible says now. It says, verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, the Bible says the earth helped the woman. Does the Bible say that the earth is the woman, or that the earth helped the woman? Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, what nation comes out of the earth? And the United States helps the woman, the church, by the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments that swallows up the persecution that's coming out of the dragon's mouth, amen? But the earth is not the woman. The church is the woman. If you believe in this theocracy thing, you might as well join the Christian coalition. And by the way, that's a form of Jesuitism, my brothers and sisters. Literal geographical. You might as well become a dispensationalist. He enters the glorious land. How does he enter the glorious land? And by the way, let's deal with this issue of land as well. Turn with me again to Luke chapter 8, verse 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. We're going to look at the spiritual dimension of this and see that it runs straight into the heart of the everlasting gospel, brothers and sisters. Straight into the heart. It's a knife into the edge of the everlasting gospel, I would say. Can't see, I ain't got my glasses on. Sorry, that's the truth. Okay. Luke chapter 8, verse 8. The Bible says, and I like reading about these spiritual issues. Look what it says, verse 8. And it's talking about the sower. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." Now notice he's talking about ground when he's dealing with the sower. Now ground is also land, amen? So then he goes down and he explains what he's talking about in verse 15. He says, But that on the good ground are they which are in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, kept it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now notice that Jesus here is giving a parable. And in the parable, he's talking about the stony ground, the different types of ground. And he talks about the good ground. And he's not talking about geography, my brothers and sisters. He's talking about the hearts of the people in the church. So when the word land and ground is used, it doesn't mean it's always talking about geography, amen? You've got to understand the laws and rules of prophetic interpretation. Now, how does he enter the glorious land, brothers and sisters? That's the question that we need to really answer in this study. Very important. It says, because go back to verse 41 in Daniel 11. I'm going to close on this note, because we're going to open up the floor on this issue for tomorrow. And I don't mean like question and answers. There'll be none of that today. It says, verse 41, "He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many." Notice the word countries in italics. The translators put that in because they thought it might fit the context. Now, when you look at the word many, it's actually talking about different classes of people. In the Strong's, you can look it up. It's talking about ranks, princes, captains, elders. Now, what does Ellen White says about when the papacy tries to enter God's church through what? The National Sunday Law. Is that right? Prophets and Kings, page 188, she says, "Many a star," and I'm using that word many as in conjunction with Daniel, "many a star that we admired for its brilliance will then go out in darkness. Those who have assumed the ornaments of the sanctuary but are not clothed with Christ's righteousness will then appear in the shame of their own nakedness." See, when he enters the glorious land, many shall be overthrown. Because the glorious land, my brothers and sisters, is different than the glorious holy mountain. The glorious land is made up of wheat and tares. But the glorious holy mountain is only made up of wheat. And we're going to see that tomorrow. So the issue that Daniel's talking about is, are you going to be overthrown? Yes, there's world events that are going to happen all around us. We're told about that in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. But the key element for God's people is that when the papacy assumes world domination, she's going to come to try and conquer God's people. And how is she going to do that? Through the National Sunday Law. Amen. Even Ellen White says in Great Controversy, page 608, "As the storm approaches." Remember what I said, the word many means the different classes of people. "As the storm approaches, a large class who have not professed faith in the third angel's message. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified for obedience to the truth abandon the position and join the ranks of the opposition. That is through the Sunday law crisis, and that's how the papacy enters the glorious land. Because if you have the other view, that means that, brothers and sisters, we all better stay in America if it's God's land. Why are we all over the world? I might as well sell up my home and come and live in America and forget about the people in England. And if they want to be part of the glorious land, they better go to the US Embassy and ask them, can I have my citizenship in the glorious land? That's absurd, brothers and sisters. There's going to be people that can't even think about traveling to America in this world. But there's people that are simple and poor that could think about coming to the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Through the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't promote Jesuitism, brothers. We promote the free angel's message. True? Amen. Let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care how intellectually they sound. I don't care how many strikes they got against their name, how many countries they visit. It's the Bible and the Bible only. Amen? Amen. None but those who fortified their minds with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. You know that quote, don't you? So we need to understand the laws of prophetic interpretation. We need to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. And we need to stop following men. Tell me if I'm wrong. Amen? And what we're going to say is that I don't want to be overthrown, brothers and sisters. Even though things are going to be happening in the world. And let me tell you, there's been times this year that we've been on the brink of war. You know, what's happened now is that, back to that subject, you have a group called the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, made up of China, Russia, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, all the old Soviet states, and they're grouping together under China's flag. And they believe that they have to stop the threat of American imperialism. And brothers and sisters, Ellen White says, in the last days, quote, this is from Review and Herald, October 1987, in the last scenes of this earth's history, war will rage. And we better pray and ask God to hold back the winds of strife while we do this work. And not only while we do this work, but while we perfect Christian characters too. Because what we should have done in a time of peace, we're going to have to do under the most discouraging circumstances. Amen? So it's time that God's people get up off their chairs, get up on their knees, and pray to God for power to go out and give this final message. If that's your will and your desire and your earnest intention for being at this camp meeting, kneel with me as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, that we could be here today. I pray and thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I thank you for the decision of us as we go upon our knees with a desire, Lord, to readjust our walk with thee and to look unto Jesus in the fullness of his face and see the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray, O great God, that you would give us a deeper understanding, a deeper walk a more earnest experience, Lord. Help us to not be so spiritually indolent, but help us, O Lord, to dig deep into your word like we're looking for treasure. But not only to be selfishly storing up until a time of trouble, but to be sharing so that we can bring in the sheaves for thee. And at the same time, by doing so, Lord, we know that thou would bestow more light upon us. So I pray that we will come up in our study life, would come up in our prayer life, and that we will come up in our witness, is our prayer with thanksgiving at this time, in this place, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.